Last chance for any handouts. If you didn't get one, raise your hand. All right, I think we're good.
Thanks. Folsom, it's good to see you, man.
It's good to be back.
Yeah.
The miracle of modern medicine.
Yes, sir.
Oh, there you go.
I've never thought of you as a miracle, but nonetheless, I'll take it.
Well, since you don't have a football team to brag on.
I take back what I said about being glad Folsom's here. Yeah, it's been a tough year, I'll tell you. But hey, I'm still wearing my shirt. Yeah. All right. Anyway, welcome back, Dave. Good to have you today too. Today will be our 11th lesson on the book of Genesis. We're still in early Genesis. We're going to be looking today at chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. And I'd like to begin the lesson this morning by citing an opening scripture from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. That verse reads as follows. By faith Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. For 120 years... Noah was thought to be nothing more than a conspiracy theorist. And then it began to rain. There's more space given to the flood narrative in Scripture than any other story. I think this means that God considers the flood and the restoration of the earth after the flood to be important. The story of the flood, it's interesting. It's actually like has a dual theme to it. The story of the flood is a story of God's judgment. But it's also a story of God's grace. It's a story of judgment because God judged the angels who had infiltrated the human race, described in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. But he also judged the human population that had descended to a level of moral depravity, described in Genesis 6, 5 by these words. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was evil. But the flood also is a story of grace. It's a story of grace because by the flood, God preserved the human race through the family of Noah, and he made certain that there was an uninterrupted genealogy connecting Noah back to, through his family, to Adam, which was a necessity for the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled. Foundational to every event associated with the flood is the character of God. If we were to look at Psalm 97:2, these are the words that we would find there. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. This means that God's rule is always righteous and God's decisions are always just. Righteousness and justice for Christians must be more than words. These are divine attributes that by necessity determine how God acts and explains to us why God must deal with sin and evil. The justice enacted by God at the flood was a response to God's attribute of absolute righteousness. You know, theologians have spent a lot of energy debating whether or not humans have free will. And hopefully without launching a debate this morning, I'm going to put forth the proposition that even God is not free to act contrary to his own will. Three attributes of God's nature, and of course there are many, but three that we want to focus on today are the absolute righteousness of God, the perfect justice of God, and something that we call divine veracity. Divine veracity is the idea that God is absolute truth, and because God is absolute truth, he cannot lie. We're told this many times in Scripture. Numbers 23:19, for example, reads this as this. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In the New Testament, we read in Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth and the hope of eternal life, and then listen to this phrase, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. And if we were to look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, we would read these words. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, guaranteed it by an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, and listen to this, in which it is impossible for God to lie. This doesn't say he doesn't lie. It says it is impossible for him to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is before us. So this is a fundamental proposition that has always been foundational to conservative theology, and particularly important as we deal with this subject of free agency. So if it's true that God himself is not free to act in any way other than in harmony with his own nature, on what basis do we claim to be able to act contrary to our own fallen natures? And we might take note that one of the seminal works of Martin Luther was titled The Bondage of the Will, Not the Freedom of the Will. So God is bound by who he is to judge sin. And when God acted in harmony with his own nature, he brought about the flood as an act of judgment on the earth. Mike?
It's clear that man, in the absence of the Spirit, will not incline himself towards good, but only towards evil.
Yeah. From this earth. Absolutely. Now, God never judges casually. And the flood, we can find in it at least three divine purposes of this event. And the first purpose is this: God's judgment separates the righteous from the wicked. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable there of the wheat and the tares. Of course, a tare is we would call it a weed. In this parable, there's a farmer who has a field that produces both wheat and weeds. His workers come to him and offer to remove the weeds, and feeling that there's a chance they might destroy the wheat in the process of removing the weeds, the farmer simply says, leave the weeds, and at the harvest, they'll be separated. The farmer then explains that at the harvest, the weeds will be gathered together, bound, and thrown into the fire. So there's going to come a time when that separation is going to occur, but it hasn't happened at this point in time. And in the flood, we have righteous Noah. He was separated from the wicked by the door and the frame of the ark, and thus Noah and his family were saved from the judgment of the floodwaters. The second purpose that we find in the flood story is God's judgment is retribution against the unrepentant. Paul taught that the flood was a judgment by water, which will be followed by a judgment by fire, in which the retribution of the Lord against those who reject the gospel will be made evident. That's in 2 Peter 3:5-7. So the flood became a model in the New Testament writers to illustrate God's judgment, because in this example that we have in the flood, the unrepentant who did not enter the ark drowned in the water. And this leads to the third purpose of the flood. God judges the wicked in order to preserve the righteous. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was judged at the Red Sea. It was a judgment that also was the means of escape for the sons of Israel. Goliath stood on the wrong side of a shepherd's slingshot and was judged at the hand of David in order to preserve Israel from defeat by the Philistine army. And in Noah's day, the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15 was under threat by the angelic infiltration. But more immediately, the family of Noah was surrounded by violence. So in an act of mercy, God judged the wicked in order to save the righteous. So if we sum up these thoughts, God inflicts judgment to preserve and protect believers, as well as to execute retribution on the wicked and to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. So alongside this judgment, we have the ark, which was the means of salvation for Noah and his family. The big idea of the flood narrative is this: God judges the wicked in order to start over with a faithful remnant. And this happens throughout the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, let's begin looking at the text of Genesis chapter 8. I'm going to read the first five verses as a beginning point. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. and the rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So, verse 1 of this chapter is pivotal. It commences with the simple phrase, "But God remembered Noah." This statement begins to answer some questions that loom after the end of chapter 7. That chapter, of course, which Jeff covered last week, recounts the destruction of the world by the great flood. And if you recall Genesis chapter 7, it just causes some questions to come to mind. What's going to happen to God's creation? What's going to happen to the family of Noah? And what's going to happen to the animals that are on the ark? Genesis 7:18 says that the water prevailed upon the earth. There was no stopping it. And then in verse 20, it details the degree to which the waters prevailed. It says the waters continued to rise until the highest mountains were covered. And as a result, all flesh perished, according to verse 21, including every human being. For without exception, every animal and person not on the ark died. Now, I want us to think back over what we've learned so far in Genesis and notice that as the waters rose, all of the dry land began to disappear. The disaster of this flood is summarized back in Genesis 7:23, which reads, "Thus God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land." The Hebrew word that's used here and translated land is the word adamah. It's not the word eretz, which is the term that we saw in Genesis 1:1 and throughout the creation stories. It's a word that's related to the ground itself. The word adamah literally means red dirt, which I think proves that the Garden of Eden was in Oklahoma. I just, perhaps some people might disagree with that. Adam was created in the image of God, but he was also created from the red dirt of Eden. And that's the aspect of Adam's origin that's sort of in view here. Now, there's a connection between Adam and his place of physical origin, the ground. We don't hear this in English. This is one of the downfalls of reading a translation. Adam, ground, no connection. But I want you to listen to something in Hebrew. Ani Adam, I am a man. Ze Adamah, this is the ground. Ha Adam, the man. Ha Adamah, the ground. Adam, Adamah. There's a relationship there. And this is one of the things that the Jewish people understand implicitly just from listening to the scriptures read in their own languages. So when God cursed the ground after the fall back in Genesis chapter 3, it was the adamah that he cursed. And it's from the face of the adamah, from the face of the ground, that God wiped out all the living creatures by means of the flood. Now, throughout the ancient Near East, if you study the literature and even if you look throughout scripture, there is sort of a dualism that exists between creation and what I'm going to call anti-creation. It's a tension between order and chaos. And so I just want you to hang on to this thought for just a moment as we go through some things here. Anti-creation is creation in reverse. Many times, anti-creation is the result of judgment. And we need to view the flood as an anti-creation event. It's a divine reversal. It is creation in reverse. It's brought about by God's judgment. The dry land that gave birth to vegetation and was the habitat for the animals that God created and also for man is returned to its former state of tohu wabohu. You may remember that odd Hebrew phrase, which is the beginning of chapter 1, verse 2 in Genesis. It's the phrase that's translated without form and void. You recall that phrase meant that the earth was uninhabitable, and it was uninhabited. It was void. It was empty. So what we have here is we have the flood returning the earth back to its former pre-creation watery state with water over the face of the deep, exactly as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The waters that God separated in Genesis chapter 1 are converging once again in Genesis chapter 7 to cover the earth so that the habitable earth no longer exists. It has now become, again, uninhabitable and empty. The order that God had imposed on the earth in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 has now returned to chaos, and the animals with which God filled the earth now are drowning in the floodwaters. The earth once again has become a place void of life, not a place where life can flourish. All that is flesh disappears in a great divine reversal by an act of anti-creation, a creation in reverse. So creation, once deemed good and perfect, is now by the flood set on its heels. This is what happens when sin is allowed to run its course. It happened to the planet, and it happens throughout history in the lives of individuals. The result of sin is an inversion of everything that's right and everything that's good. And when this happens, disaster always follows. So it's no wonder we have questions regarding what lies ahead for the earth and for mankind. So I want to stay with this concept of anti-creation and creation for just a moment, and point out that when we begin reading in chapter 8, I want you to notice the divine name. The divine name there, it says, and God remembered Noah. It's Elohim. It's the same word for God. You may recall Elohim is the divine name that was used throughout Genesis 1. It was God who created the heavens and the earth. It was God who separated the waters. It was Elohim who did these things. Elohim is the creation name of God. And when we read here in chapter 8, what we see here is not the word Yahweh, but we see the word Elohim. It's the same name that God of God that was used in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. So as the waters subside, we begin to read again, but Elohim remembered Noah. As the creator, God has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit. So his creation name is appropriate here. It was Elohim who created the world, and appropriately, it was Elohim who brought the flood in an act of creation reversal. And it's Elohim who acts again to restore the world after judgment, just as he did in Genesis chapter 1. So throughout Scripture, this theme is going to reappear. We're going to see sin, followed by judgment, followed by recreation, or at the very least, the restoration of a faithful remnant to a position of honorable service to the Lord. Now, the next significant word that we come to in our text is the verb zakar. It means to remember. But God, Elohim, remembered Noah. Though God obviously remembered his entire creation, more specifically, he remembered Noah, his family, and the animals that were on the ark. And this leads us to recall this concept. It's actually a theological concept in the Old Testament of the faithful remnant, men and women who remain faithful in spite of the direction that the nation of Israel often took. In other words, there always has been and there always will be an Elijah, a David, an Ezekiel, a Daniel, and a group within Israel and within any believing community of Christians who are faithful to the Lord. There will always be a remnant. And in our passage, this remnant is Noah and his family, 8 people. When God remembers, simple cognition is not what's in view, because when God remembers, he always acts. A theologian named Brevard Chiles wrote this. He said, God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. If we look in Luke 23, verse 42, to the example of the thief on the cross, what did he say to Jesus? He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was asking for more than cognitive recollection. He was asking for salvation. And what did Jesus say? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is what Brevard Childs meant when he said God's remembering always implies movement toward the object. In this case, the object is a person, a repentant sinner. So to say God remembered Noah is to say God kept his promise to Noah by intervening in the flood. So what was the promise to Noah? Well, it was a covenant. It was the covenant that God remembered when he remembered Noah. Now, this is a covenant that's not described or ratified till we'll get over to chapter 9. It's not really detailed for us until after the flood. But it's actually mentioned back in chapter 6. The word covenant does not occur in our chapter today, but it's sort of an underlying theme, whether it's mentioned there or not. God's sovereign, God's omniscient. God had a plan that included this covenant before the creation of the universe. So it's not unusual for him to mention something in chapter 6 that won't be explained until chapter 9. Nevertheless, it's this covenant God had in mind when he remembered Noah. There's something we should notice about the covenant that's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 18. It's a covenant that looks forward to chapter 9 and everything that's implied there. But there also may be a connection back to Adam as well. Because if you remember, God gave Adam a mandate. He gave that mandate to him in the Garden of Eden. And the mandate is real simple. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, he's going to give this same mandate to Noah. He gives it to him once in Genesis 8:17, and then he's going to repeat it two times in chapter 9, in verse 1, and then again in verse 7. So I think there's a connection here between Noah and Adam. If we look at Genesis 6:18, in the NASB, it's translated, "I will establish my covenant with you." But that verse can be translated, "I will establish my covenant through you." In other words, God may be saying to Noah, the promises I made to Adam are not going to die in the waters of the flood. And furthermore, God extends the responsibility that he had given initially to Adam, now to Noah, the promises that I made to Adam will not die, but you are going to be responsible, you and your family, for carrying out the mandate that I gave to Adam. It's important for there to be continuity between the antediluvian and post-diluvian worlds. And I think that continuity is established by this covenant. I think it's kind of neat that God not only remembered Noah, but he also remembered the animals. If we were to jump ahead to chapter 9 for just a minute, we're going to see that the covenant that God made was not made only with Noah, but also with every living creature on the earth. Chapter 9, verse 9 and 10 read as follows. "Now behold, I myself do establish a covenant with you," that is with Noah, "and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth." So the point is this, that God has respect for all of his creation, including every animal, and I think we should do that too, except, of course, for spiders. I don't think God likes spiders. I think there's some verse in the Bible somewhere that says we don't have to like them either. I'm not sure where that is, but I think I remember reading it at one point in time. Yes?
They were stowaways on the ark.
I think they were, yeah. If Noah had seen one, he would have never let the thing on the ark. Someday when we have time, I'll tell you about my proposal to my wife, which had a spider clause in it, but we won't get into that.
Spiders in Oklahoma.
Yeah, there are some.
Well, I was wondering about Oklahoma, too, since the garden was
in Oklahoma. Yes, up by Norman.
Right. Mm-hmm. So is there some Hebrew terminology that links OU or Boomer Sooner? Two.
I'm sure Boomer Sooner is an ancient Hebrew phrase, but yeah. Now this gets kind of interesting. God's method for restoring the earth involved a divine wind, okay? God caused a wind to pass over the waters, and interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for wind is ruach, okay? But ruach also means spirit. It's the same word. Wind, spirit, or breath. So whereas in chapter 7, And chapter 7 would be the anti-creation chapter, because that's the chapter where the flood begins to reverse the creation from chapter 1. So whereas chapter 7 was the anti-creation chapter, chapter 8 is the restoration chapter, and as such it parallels Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I want you to think about this. You may recall from previous lessons, and I know some of you may not have been here for all of this, but I made the case that the original creation of the earth is recorded in Job chapter 38. And it's also a few other places in Scripture. And I've suggested that what took place in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis was the restoration of the earth that had come under judgment as a result of the fall of Lucifer, the act that set into motion the angelic conflict. So I think there's a gap of time that occurs before Genesis 1. There's no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's impossible. But I think there's a gap of time between Job 38 and the first chapter of Genesis. So I've made this suggestion to the class. And if you think about this, by the mention in chapter 8, verse 1 of the wind, the Ruach, as God's instrument of restoration, we can't help but remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, was moving over the surface of the waters." It was the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, that moved over the waters to restore the earth in Genesis 1, 2. And it's this same Spirit, the Ruach Elohim, that dried up the waters of the flood, and both were creative acts of restoration following divine judgment. So I hope you're beginning to see how these parallel themes favor the interpretation of Genesis 1 as a restoration chapter of the earth under judgment rather than the original creation. Ralph?
Do you think that's a poor translation in chapter 8 to say wind instead of spirit?
I don't know. I mean, I could go either way with that. It's a wind in the sense that it's a physical act that's affecting the physical earth. But behind that, of course, is the Spirit of God that is the prime mover for all things that happen. So you could make an argument either way. Mike?
Is the word wind here cognitively related to the wind and the wind of the leash, what Marduk style wind was used to slay Tiamat?
In Mesopotamia?
Yeah.
If so, it's a polemic.
Okay.
The connection between Genesis 1 and Genesis 8 to me is phenomenal, because Genesis 8 more or less parallels Genesis 1. So we have an earth that's fallen under judgment as part of the angelic conflict after the fall of Lucifer, which occurs before Genesis 1:1. And when we pick up our text in Genesis 1 and we read verse 2, the earth was without form and void. That is exactly the state that the flood has brought the earth back to in chapter 7. Now in chapter 8 is going to do exactly what chapter 1 did, and that is we're going to see the restoration of the earth. So we have really an anti-creation event that occurs before Genesis chapter 1:1, which is the fall of Satan, followed by a restoration event in chapter 1. And now we have an anti-creation event in Genesis chapter 7 that occurs with the flood, and a restoration chapter that occurs in chapter 8. So I think there's a great relationship between those two things. And I think understanding Genesis 8 and how it relates to Genesis 1 favors the interpretation of Genesis 1 as a restoration event of the earth under judgment. So that gets us through verse 1. We only have 21 more to go. Verse 2, "At the same time that the Spirit of God was moving across the surface of the waters, two other things occurred. The fountains of the deep were closed, and the windows of the heavens were closed." It's interesting that the sun isn't mentioned, isn't it? The sun is not mentioned as playing any role in the evaporation of the floodwaters. And I think there may be a reason for this. of course, it was Moses who wrote chapter 8. He had just led Israel out of Egypt. And as you know, there are other flood stories that were circulating around the ancient Near East at this time. And in those Mesopotamian flood stories, there's a god called Shamshu who plays a role in the drying up of the waters. The Hebrew word that would be corresponding to that is Shemesh, which is the word for sun. You also remember that Israel had just marched out of Egypt, where the god Ra, who was the sun god, was worshipped as a high-ranking god in the Egyptian pantheon. So I think not to confuse Israel regarding any perceived role of Ra or Shamshu might have played in the restoration of the earth. The sun is simply not mentioned, but I think it would be safe to say that that big orange thing up in the sky had a role to play in this too. It's just not articulated in the text. So God turns off the water sources. He engages the natural drying elements that were put into play to make the world habitable once again. And we look at these things, and these are the objective acts by which God remembered Noah and the covenant he'll ratify in chapter 9, and also the mandate that he had given to Adam. Verses 3 through 5 account for the continued restoration. The ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. In addition to being hard to pronounce, Ararat simply refers to either a mountain range or a region. It doesn't refer to a specific mountain. So the text does not say that the ark came to rest on a specific mountain. It says it came to rest somewhere or near a mountain range or in a region. It'd be similar to saying somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. It's really about that general. Umberto Casuto is a Jewish commentator, whom I have a lot of respect for. He wrote, "None of the identifications of the biblical site has any basis in the text, for the expression simply means somewhere on an unspecified mountain in the region of Ararat." So wherever this was, the terrain had to be habitable or hospitable to allow for the exit of these animals. And this is just an opinion of mine. I don't know if it's right or wrong. I think the ark may have come to rest on a plain somewhere in the region that is in current-day modern Turkey. So the end of this great event, the flood event, differs from its beginning. The flood began dramatically, but the flood ends gradually. Look at verse 6. "Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot." Don't you just love Hebrew? "For the sole of her foot." We would not think to describe a bird that way. "She found no rest for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him to the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth. Then he put out his hand and he took her in, and he brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak," it literally says in her mouth, but we know it's a beak, right? "In her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again." These verses describe Noah's attempt to assess the situation he's going to face when he disembarks from the ark. And since Noah didn't own a drone, he sent out the next best thing, which was a bird. In Genesis 6:16, when God gave Noah the instructions for the design of the ark, he told him to include a window. It's actually the word zohar, and it's a really old word, and to tell you the truth, we're not sure what it means. It may mean a window. It could mean some kind of opening, or it could mean some kind of roof or covering. Then in Genesis 8:6-7, it says Noah opened that window, or whatever it was, removed the covering, and he sent out a raven to gain what information he could about the condition of the earth. So apparently Noah couldn't see out of the ark, and this window or opening may have been on the roof. I can only speculate about that. In any case, Noah first sends out a raven. I wish I knew more about birds. I've always thought a raven and a crow were the same bird. Well, they're not. They're vastly different. A raven weighs about four times as much as a crow. It has a much longer wingspan. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, you can download the different sounds of a raven and a crow from the internet, and they're really different. I did it. It was kind of fun. You might want to try it. Well, so he sends out a raven. Ravens are drawn to a diet of carrion. They eat dead things. They're scavengers. That's probably why ravens were considered unclean in the Torah. So these ravens also are not known for being good mothers. Did anyone know that? I didn't. Half the time they don't feed their young. That's probably why Job 38:41 says, God feeds the young ravens that wander about without food. With this in mind, it becomes a mystery when you read in 1 Kings 17 the story of a raven feeding Elijah, perhaps appointing this particular bird to feed the prophet, enhance the miracle since the same creature is lax feeding its own offspring. I just hope Elijah was not an ornithologist and he didn't know what we know about the preferred diet of a raven. But for this particular task, think about it. A raven was quite appropriate because in a world filled with death, Noah knew that this raven would survive. Well, next, Noah sends out a dove. A dove's a very different bird from a raven, obviously. You may recall it was a dove that descended to the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, which was used to symbolize the Holy Spirit. A dove is a cleaner bird than a raven. And unlike a raven, a dove will not alight on anything that's not clean. So Noah waited a week after Operation Raven, and he sent out the dove. The text says the dove returned, having not found a resting place for the sole of her foot. So Noah knew that the waters were still covering the earth. There's some really nice touches in this story. Though mankind and animals are qualitatively different, nevertheless, there's a connection that exists through creation that I think should be respected. Verse 9 says, Noah stretched forth his hand, and he took her, that is, he took the dove, into the ark unto himself. Moses could have written, Noah brought her into the ark, and he could have stopped, but he didn't. He said, Noah brought her into the ark to himself. This is not the most important theology you'll ever hear, but it does suggest we should respect God's creation. So a week goes by. Noah sends forth the dove. The text says the dove, so it's probably the same dove. It's interesting that Noah sent out the birds in seven-day increments. And I began to think about this. It may indicate that mankind had adopted a seven-day week by the time of Noah. There's a lot that we don't know about calendars and how time was calculated. It could be that they remembered back to the creation cycle of 7 days and had come to accept a seven-day week, which may seem like no big deal unless you realize that they just came out of Egypt. Egypt's calendar was based on 36 10-day weeks or 360-day lunar year. So if you think it's a long time, if you're still working, some of you are, I suppose. Most of us are too old to work now. If you thought it was a long time from Monday to Friday night, be glad you didn't have a job in Egypt because it was 10 days till the weekend. So it's not important, but I think it's interesting that Israel, again, the audience to whom Moses is writing this, had moved away from some of the oddities of the Egyptian culture. So Noah may have released the dove at dawn. You know, that's when birds are quite active, but she didn't return till evening. Morning would have turned till noon, noon to dusk. Curiosity would have turned to concern, and concern perhaps to worry as the sky began to darken into night. The dove had not returned. But Noah, perhaps on the verge of giving up hope, she returned. She found rest for the sole of her foot. And she was driven by God to return with tangible proof that restoration was underway, for in her beak was an olive leaf. This leaf indicates that plant life was returning to the land. Anti-creation was giving away once again to order, and this order means new life on the earth. Soon the animals will come out of the ark, and they'll begin to fulfill their role in God's creation. Verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, that the water was dried up from the earth. And keep, just in case this sounds odd to you, again, we don't know what kind of calendar they use. So this whole chronology of the ark is based on Noah's age. So when it says in the 601st year, we're talking about here the age of Noah. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, he and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So as I mentioned earlier, the big idea of the flood is that God has judged the wicked in order to start over with a faithful remnant. Chapter 8 began with God remembering Noah and all the living things in the ark. This introduced this restoration theme that we've been discussing that followed the judgment by water. Now the waters are receding, just as they did in Genesis chapter 1. And the dry land, once again, is appearing, just as it did in Genesis chapter 1. Vegetation is reappearing, just as it did in Genesis chapter 1, as attested by the olive leaf that was brought to Noah by the dove. And the animals and human beings, once again, are going to inhabit the earth, multiplying according to their kind, in accordance to the divine mandate given to Adam, just as we observed earlier in the creation account. So once again, I hope you're beginning to see parallels between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 1 is the account of God restoring the earth that had come under judgment as a result of Lucifer's rebellion and subsequent fall. Genesis chapter 8 is almost an exact parallel. God's restoring the earth that came under judgment as a result of the angelic infiltration of Genesis chapter 6. Now, it became apparent that the waters were abating gradually. For exactly 150 days after the commencement of the flood, the ark came to rest on solid ground. And once Noah knew that the water had receded sufficiently, we read that he removed the covering of the ark and looked on the surface of the ground that was dried up. And it can't be determined with certainty the nature of what this covering may have been. It's a different word from what I mentioned earlier. It's the word mikseh. Perhaps it's a synonym for window. We don't know. There just are a lot of really old words in this part of Genesis that are very difficult to translate. Of more importance than that, whereas God had commanded Noah to enter the ark, now he commands him to disembark. It'd be interesting to know if he had any communication with God during the days when he was on the ark. We only have him, God telling him to enter the ark, and then we have him telling him to disembark. I don't think God had to tell him to do this twice. It's been a year. He's been closed in on a boat with animals. That could not have been a really pleasant experience. Verses 16 and 17 are important because it's there that God repeats the divine mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And biblical interpreters have recognized the importance of this because this command was given to Adam in Genesis 1:28. It's given to Noah in Genesis chapter 8, and it's given again two more times in Genesis chapter 9. So we're going to see very clearly as we move into the next chapters that it won't take the human race long to violate the mandate once again. So Genesis began with the earth empty. And a theme central to the creation story is God resolving this problem by creating the animals, the birds, the creeping things, the beasts of the fields, and then continuing his creation by continuing Adam and Eve. So now, except for eight human beings and a few representative animals, the earth is empty again, consistent with this anti-creation theme that we have discussed. So it makes sense that God would repeat the mandate to fill the earth with life, this time not by divine fiat, but through the normal process of procreation. It'll be Nimrod who will denigrate part of this mandate, and we'll see this when we get into the later story of the Tower of Babel.
Is in regard to the Prince of Gerar to a letter from Nimrod to Noah?
Say that one more time.
Is in regard to the Prince of Gerar to a letter from Nimrod to Noah?
I don't know.
Okay.
Verses 18 and 19 depict Noah obeying God's command. He's been in the ark with his family over a year. They're ready to get out. There are some commands that God gives that are easier to follow than others, and I think this was an easier one. If you think you were ready to get out of the house after COVID, imagine spending a year on a boat with an elephant and a couple of scared skunks, and you'll understand, at least from a human point of view, why Noah was happy to obey this command of the Lord. As I've said, Moses' original audience for Genesis is Israel, and a theological key to interpreting chapter 8 is the doctrine of the faithful remnant. So why would that doctrine have been important to the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings? Well, perhaps because the Exodus generation had just seen God judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Their deliverer, Moses, had been saved from Pharaoh's edict to kill the male Jewish babies by a tabah, that's the word for ark. He had been saved by an ark, a small ark. It doesn't say basket. We think of this. We think of the basket, but Genesis actually refers to the basket in which Moses' mother placed him in the Nile River as an ark, a tabah. So here are the Israelites. They're in the wilderness. They're being led out of Egypt by Moses, a man who was saved in a small tabah, a small ark, by his mother, who in a great act of faith in the providence of God had placed that ark in the Nile River. So Moses' ancestor Noah also had been saved by entering another tabah, this time a large ark. And it was, too, a great act of faith to do what Noah did. So the Israelites, they're in the desert. They're with Moses, the man who was saved by an ark. And from his very personal story, and of course from the story that he wrote in Genesis, Israel's learning that God was saving them just as he had saved Noah and just as he had saved their leader, Moses, as well. So some of the Jews wandering in the desert with Moses will be this new remnant. There'll be others who'll fail to be obedient, and they'll be judged, just as the world was judged in the time of Noah. So this is a very pertinent story to this new fledgling nation. So now we arrive at a key passage in this chapter. It's the story of the remnant affirming God's grace in delivering them from the flood by offering a sacrifice to Yahweh in recognition of their salvation. And we'll just look at the last couple of verses here, beginning with verse 20. It reads, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh. So there's a change in the divine name here. He built an altar to Yahweh, and he took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered them as burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I'll never again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So upon disembarking from the ark, Noah built an altar to Yahweh. We've moved from creation to anti-creation brought on by the flood, and now we're about to see, in a sense, the recreation or restoration of the earth when Noah brings out both humans and animals out of the ark to multiply and fill the earth in obedience to God's mandate. Now, when we're reading the Bible and there's a change in the divine name, it's usually important and we should take notice of it. So In Genesis chapter 1, once again, it was Elohim, God and his creative power. It was Elohim who brought all these things to pass in Genesis 1 and also in Genesis 7 and Genesis 8. But now there's a change in the divine name. Noah didn't build an ark, didn't build an altar to Elohim. Noah built an altar to Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. It is God's relationship name. This is the first mention of an altar in the Bible. There may have been other altars, but we aren't told about them. The obvious question here is, how did Noah know to build an altar? Well, the answer is, we aren't told. As Westerners, Western civilization, when we hear the word altar, we tend to think of a beautiful, opulent area, the front of a church. If you've ever been to Europe, toured some of the cathedrals there, altars in cathedrals are ornate. They're beautiful. But is that an accurate depiction of an altar? I assure you, it's not. The Hebrew word for altar is mizbeach. It's a noun that's derived from the verb zavak, that means to slaughter. We'll call it an M, the letter M. When an M is added to the beginning of a Hebrew noun that's derived from a verb, it tends to denote a place where. A place where. So we have this verb, zavak, spelled Z-B-H, zavak. It means to slaughter. And we put an M at the beginning of that word, and we switch around a few vowels, and zavak becomes mizbeach, which means a place of slaughter. That's what an altar is. It's a place of slaughter, a place where something dies. An altar is not a pretty place, neither is a Roman cross. So we understand from this word, this is not a place where worshipers go to light candles and contemplate wonderful things. An altar is a place where something goes to die. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we read about a time when God brought a plague on Israel because the king had disobeyed the Lord by taking a census of the people, and 70,000 men died from disease. David was the king. He was very concerned. He took responsibility for what he had done. And God sent a prophet named Gad to David with a message. He said, build an altar on the threshing floor owned by a man named Arabna. Obviously presumed in building an altar is that sacrifices are going to be offered there. So David goes to the place where Gad had named, which happens to be Mount Moriah, the place Abraham was told to offer up Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And it's also the place where Solomon's temple would be built in the next generation. When David offered to purchase the property, Arabna offered it to him free of charge. David refused the offer, saying, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke frequently of cheap grace. He said, if you try to add anything to the work of Christ, then it ceases to be grace. But if you think because grace is free that it's cheap, you don't understand grace. Grace is free, but it comes at an infinite price, the price of the blood of the Son of God. Amen. The sacrificial system was central to the worship of Israel. And to David's point, this is why all the sacrificial animals were domestic animals, not wild animals. Wild animals cost the worshiper nothing. Our chapter ends with a promise. Verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Does it sound to you like we have two conflicting statements wrapped up in the same verse? The imagery of the rising smoke from the altar and God smelling is a picturesque way of saying God accepted the offering. But I want you to notice, the nature of man has not changed. The Lord smelled the savor of the offerings. And he said, I will not curse the ground again for man's sake. And then he says, for the imagination of man's heart's evil from his youth. Man hasn't changed. The nature of man has not changed. The imagination of man's heart is still evil from his youth. It's almost the same exact message from Genesis 6:5, which is the reason God brought the flood in the first place. Man has not changed, but the judgment of man is not what makes fellowship with God possible. What makes fellowship with God possible is the atonement. And it bothers some people to hear me say, God does not forgive us because we're sorry for our sins. God forgives us because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You can't be sorry enough to warrant forgiveness on any basis other than the cross. See, it's...
Is there, in a sense, when Christ, with the Lord's Supper and the Passover and the Lord's Supper, said, do this in remembrance of my death is really like, do this in remembrance my altar.
Of my what?
Of the altar, which was a...
They're bound together.
Yeah.
Here's what we can't forget. It's the atonement that mediates or breaks down the barrier between God and man. It's the atonement that makes fellowship with the holy God possible. It is the atonement that satisfies God's wrath against sin and brings us into a relationship with himself. So I want to, in the last minute here, we're already 5 minutes over. How should today's lesson be viewed in terms of the New Testament? Well, first and foremost, the offering of sacrifices by Noah is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. It looks forward to that, by which the price for the sins of Adam, Noah, and all believers through the ages was paid. Noah's altar and the Jewish sacrificial system both point forward to the cross. So let's think about the basics of the theology that Noah's sacrifice foreshadows. First, a substitution. Jesus was our substitute on the cross, where he bore the penalty for sin, a penalty God's absolute righteousness and his perfect justice demanded. And second is propitiation. This word simply means satisfaction. It means the cross fully satisfied God's righteous requirement regarding the judgment of sin. In fact, Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice sufficient to pay for the sins of man. Genesis chapter 8 answers the question, what is in store for humanity? Can mankind pursue a life of immorality with impunity? No. Can our culture pattern itself after a secular worldview and emerge unscathed? No. Is there a limit to God's patience with mankind? Yes. Will God really step in and bring a people or a country to its knees for rejecting his word? Yes. Could this happen today? Yes. The New Testament uses the flood as a framework for understanding the final judgment in which the wicked will be swept away and only the righteous will enter the kingdom of God. The New Testament says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. The verdict is inescapable. There's no part of the sinful world that will escape judgment. Judgment is as certain as the attributes of God are absolute and immutable. But here's the good news. God already has judged sin through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The ark of salvation is accepting passengers. Are you on the ark? If not, you can be. God already paid for your ticket. It's a free gift to you based solely on the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. God's not asking you to build your own ark. He's already done the building. He's already done the launching. Get on board. Accept the free gift of sovereign grace. And if you've already done this, then tell someone else the good news this week. So ends our 8-minute late lesson. I apologize. Father, thank you.